Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, we are in 1 John chapter 2. While you're turning to 1 John chapter 2, I've got a question for you. Love. We talk about love a lot here at Calvary Chapel. Love a good thing or a bad thing? It's good. We kind of nod our heads and answer reflexively. And we sing sometimes in the car when we're changing stations. We don't want to admit it, but from every once in a while, we sing with Dionne Warwick. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. Okay, that's just me, but I do, and I'm not ashamed to talk about it. Who wrote the song? Was Burt Bacharach. Absolutely right. Just the usual service you can expect from Patrick's World of Useless Facts. Love, it's a good thing. We answer reflexively. The Bible says that, right? Jesus talks about love. He says, love your neighbors. He even says, love your enemies. So it's got to be a good thing. Except when it isn't. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it turns out that there's actually a love that God hates. Do not love the world, we read, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. This is heavy stuff. I mean, it went by kind of quickly, just three verses, but this is one of the heaviest passages in Scripture. And it's really important as we continue making our way through 1 John that we slow down. Actually, we've been going very slowly because John is saying thick, deep, meaningful things. We want to make sure that we're getting it. We want to make sure that we understand what it is that he's laying on us and what the implications are and what actions these implications imply. Because we answer reflexively, love is good. But it turns out that that actually depends on who or what we're loving. There's a love that God hates, the love of the world. If that's true, if there's a love that God hates, I want to know about that. I want to make sure I know everything that there is to know and understand about it. So our outline today, in a message entitled, The Love That God Hates, is going to cover what do we mean, first of all, by the world. If we're not supposed to love the world, what exactly are we pointing at that we aren't supposed to love? Second point, why shouldn't we love it? What's bad about loving the world? Third point, if it's so bad, then why would we ever go there in the first place? What is it that appeals to us that makes us want to love the world? What happens if we do? Fourth point, and if we decide that we really don't want to, if we decide that John knows what he's talking about and this is actually a bad thing, then how do we avoid falling in love with the world? Lord, this is heavy stuff, and we seek as much as we ever do, your spirit, your guidance. We ask your love, Lord, to lead us into this passage, to reveal the things that you would have us see and glean and learn and understand and take away. We pray these things in Jesus' name. We left off 2 weeks ago. We left off with John reassuring us, hey, I don't want you freaking out and constantly paranoid about whether you've lost your salvation. He's writing, he says in chapter 5, that we might know that we're saved. But knowing that we are, having believed on Jesus Christ, having trusted his death as payment for our sins, having repented of those sins and put our trust in him, we can know that we're saved, but that's not the end of the story, John says. That's the beginning. Having been saved, John wants us to press on, because in pressing on, we continually remind ourselves, first of all, that we are changed. We also testify to the world that we have been changed, and we draw people to the one who changed us. John's been talking about that these past few weeks, and he tells us again and again, we can do this. Our flesh doesn't like the idea very much, but John says, yeah, it's a battle sometime, but you really can prevail. We can overcome the world. Why is he so sure? Well, very simple, and again, if you've been with us, we've talked about it. If we're in Christ, then Christ is in us. And if Christ is in us, then God the Holy Spirit living in our hearts gives us the power to overcome. And so verse 15 in our text today, John says, well, then do it. Overcome your flesh. overcome Satan and don't love the world, overcome that too. Okay, John, we hear you. But first question, what do you mean by the world? My daughter says you're the best dad in the world. She's not here, so she really does. Trust me. You don't have to ask her. She says that. My wife from time to time will ask me, what in the world are you thinking? 2 weeks ago when we were in New Jersey, Bud turns to James and says, Patrick does things a little differently, doesn't he? And James said, yeah, welcome to my world. We use this word very, very differently, but it's an important word for John. He uses it 6 times in just 3 verses, so let's make sure we know what he means by it. Because at different points in John's writing, even John uses the word differently. John uses it in John chapter 1 the same way that Paul uses it in Acts 17 when he talks about God who made the world and everything in it, since he's the Lord of heaven and earth. World can be, you know, the universe, creation, earth, sun, moon, stars, the whole shooting match. That can't mean what John is talking about here. He's not saying, hate the world, crawl into a hole and wait for it to be over, because we read elsewhere, 1 Timothy chapter 6, God gave us this world to enjoy. Even in its fallen state, it's beautiful, it's glorious, and God wants us to enjoy the world. He doesn't want us to live as hermits. So we know from Scripture that's not what John is talking about. John sometimes talks about world, meaning the world of humankind, the world of man, like we would say the world of sports or the world of fashion. John uses that word in his gospel in John 3:17 when he says God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus came to save humankind. But that can't mean what that can't be what John means here either, because God wouldn't have us hate something that he loves. God wouldn't say, don't love the world, because the verse before the verse that we just read says what? God loved the world so much, in fact, that he sent his only begotten son, that whomsoever believes on him should not perish but have eternal life. So John can't be talking about all of creation. He can't be talking about humankind when he says the world. What he's got to be talking about when he says don't love the world or the things in it is the world in the sense of the attitudes, the system, the prioritization or perspective that's limited to the things of this world. John is saying don't be focused exclusively on the pleasures of this world. Don't let your attention be drawn and be preoccupied with pastimes of this world. Don't be all about the pursuits of this world, because if you are, those things will be to the exclusion of God, and that's what really matters. That's what who we should really love. Now, there's folks who try to water this verse down, and they say that John is talking about worldliness. The advantage if you do that, if you say, well, this is what John is saying, is that then you can define for yourself what he means. And isn't it fun when we can define for ourselves what Scripture is saying, because then we only have to obey and abide by our own definition, which almost always works to our advantage, right? So you'll find people who say, well, we shouldn't be worldly and drink and smoke and gamble and run around with people who do. Or we shouldn't be worldly and be all focused on politics or government. We shouldn't be worldly and be preoccupied with business or commerce. That's all probably good advice, but John is making a much, much bigger point. John's talking about the world the way Paul talks about the world in Ephesians 2 when he says that he made us alive. He, God, made us alive, we who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which we once walked according to the course of this world. That used to be us. We used to be in the flesh all about the things of this world. According to the prince of the power in the air, Satan, who's God of this world, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves, past tense, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature, Paul writes, children of wrath, past tense, before we came to Jesus. That was us. And the Gnostics that John so often refers to, John is making the point that they're still all about the world. They're all about philosophies of the mind, some of them. Others are about carnality and indulging the flesh. But John, more than once, has pointed out that they can't be lovers of God because they're lovers of the world. We shouldn't be like that, he says. It used to be we had no choice, but now we have an option. Now we have an alternative. We don't have to love the world anymore, and we shouldn't, John says. Well, why can't I have a little of both? I mean, you know, moderation in all things, right? No. Scripture says lots and lots of times in lots of different places, a man can't serve two masters. We can love the things of the world, or we can love the things of God. We can't love both. Why? They're mutually incompatible. They're antagonistic. Back when I was in New Jersey, living in New Jersey, you could cheer for the Jets or the Giants. You couldn't cheer for both. You could be a Mets fan or a Yankees fan. You can't be both. You can't decide who won and decide retroactively that's who I was cheering for. You cheer for the Nets or you cheer for the Knicks. No way you cheer for both. If you want to know which to cheer for, just remember the acronym. Jets stands for just end the season. Mets stands for must end the season. Nets stands for now, end the season. So just if you're ever in New York, that's your guideline. You can't cheer for both. You've got to pick, and it's the same thing in life. You can't love and serve God and at the same time be devoted to the things that God hates and that war against him. Don't love the world, John is saying. Love God. And this is a point that John's been working his way up to for a while, hasn't he? First John, he's worked us through point by point as believers. We're forgiven. If we put our trust in Jesus Christ, if we say, yes, he died to forgive me of my sins, all of my sins, past, present, and future, Jesus died for them to redeem me to fellowship with the God who made me. If we've believed in our heart and confessed with our lips that Jesus is Lord, we are forgiven and we stand before God cloaked in all of Jesus' righteousness because he's traded us. He's given us his righteousness. He's taken upon himself all of our sin, no matter how many, no matter what kind, no matter how often. Jesus paid the price. As believers, we're forgiven. So now we know God. We have a relationship with God. His word abides in us. We've overcome the power of Satan because the Holy Spirit allows us to say no to our sin nature. And we have real fellowship with God, not just relationship, not just acquaintance, but an intimacy that grows deeper and richer over time. Well, the logical conclusion, if all of those things are true, and they are, if we're saved by God, if we're indwelt by God, we can't love and serve the world anymore. Because if we really are all of those things that we just listed, the natural outcome is that we're going to choose Team God. We're going to play for his team. We're going to love and serve him and him alone. Except sometimes we don't, right? I mean, it would be great if it were automatic, but it just isn't. I mean, intuitively, yeah, before we were saved, we were friends of the world and enemies of God. After we're saved, now we're friends of God and enemies of the world. Jesus says that's the way it should work. John 15:19, if you were of the world would love you, but you're not of the world because I chose you out of the world and therefore the world hates you. John 15:19, I was paraphrasing. Jesus says that's the normal course of events. It's natural, but it's not automatic. Keep a finger where you are. Flip over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. I'm in verse 19 of Colossians chapter 1. It pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And all of that is just what we said. Jesus traded places with us at the cross. So that's comfortable. That's familiar. We're good so far. But verse 23, look at that first word. If indeed you continue in the faith, the implication being that maybe we won't. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, implication being that maybe we would. The gospel which we heard preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. It's possible, Paul seems to be saying, to go back to Team World, even after we've known the Lord. And if you've walked with the Lord any time at all, you know people who have, don't you? Paul talks about a guy like that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, talks about a guy named Demas. Paul, late in his life in prison, writing to Timothy, he said, come to me quickly because Demas has forsaken me. Why did Demas forsake Paul? Paul says, because he loved this present world. How does that happen? Third question on our outline, if you're taking notes. How is it that a believer in Jesus Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, can be drawn away from God and go back to loving or even keep on loving the world that God hates? Verse 16, back at 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 tells us inevitably it has to do with three things. One of them individually or one or more of them operating in concert. Three things that Satan uses to pull us back onto team world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the things that make it seem to us like it might be a good idea to go back to the world. What's the lust of the flesh? Let's define our terms here for a moment. Well, lust is overwhelming desire for something. And in Scripture, it usually refers to a desire for something that's otherwise good or helpful or productive. Satan is a counterfeiter. He takes things that are good and noble, he takes healthy desires, and he encourages us to satisfy them the wrong way. So natural biological needs get perverted. Thirst becomes drunkenness. Marital intimacy becomes fornication. The need for sleep becomes laziness. Satan takes things that are necessary for us to function, things that are a means to an end, things that we have to do in order to do other things, and he turns them into ends, into destinations, into objectives in and of themselves. So all of a sudden, instead of eating to live, we're living to eat. A common and convenient example of this. We know better, right? We know that the Spirit gives life and the flesh profits nothing, John 6:63. But the thing is, our souls still live in these bodies. Our souls inhabit these fleshly bodies that have bodily appetites. And the more we focus on those appetites, the more we concentrate on these biological drives, well, the more we focus on them is the more we focus on them. The problem is that it's futility. The more we try to find happiness, joy, fulfillment, satisfaction, whatever word we want to use, the more we look for it within ourselves, the more we're going to have to keep looking because ultimately it's futile. There's no joy to be found in ourselves. But as the attempt, as the search becomes ever more consuming, as we get more and more desperate, maybe it'll be the next time or the time after that. Maybe if I try more or different or two things in combination, as I get more and more consumed with the search, what happens? I get less and less consumed with God. That's lust of the flesh, and most of us have experienced that. What about lust of the eyes? Well, it's looking at something and wanting it. It's all about coveting. Lust of the eyes is seeing something and saying, my life would be better, more complete, I would be more fulfilled if I had that thing or that person. Classic example, David and Bathsheba. As David goes up to the rooftop, we say, no, David, don't go there. Because when you go there, you're going to look around. And when you look around, nothing good is going to happen after that. It can be something literal that our eyes fall upon. And it can also be something abstract. It can be an idea or a concept that appeals to us. Something, some philosophy that we think will somehow make sense of this world. Because if we can understand it, maybe we can control it. And maybe we can rest just a little bit in this existence. Pride of life, Satan's third weapon, that's the result of finding purpose or identity in the things of the world, finding meaning, finding identity in anything other than Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't do and be and accomplish things while we're here in this world. The challenge that John is reminding us is, what do those things mean to us? What do they represent? What do they serve to glorify? In accomplishing things in this life, are they glorifying me? Hey, look at me. I did this thing. I am this thing. I won this thing. Or are they saying, hey, no, don't look at me. Look over there. Look at God. Look at the thing that He did. When you run across someone who always seems to be the hero of their own stories, who seems compelled to recite their resume or recite for you their list of accomplishments, even if they're not relevant to the conversation at hand, If there doesn't seem to be any purpose in bringing these things up other than to make the person look good, it's probably pride of life that's driving it. And what does that do? How does that satisfy us? Well, if I can get you to like me, if I can get you to respect me, if I can impress you in some way, then I might be able to tell myself for a little while that I'm okay, that I have value or worth as a human being. Here's the problem. Sooner or later, I'm going to realize that what you think about me, A, is passing. You're likely to change your mind as soon as I step out of earshot. And B, it doesn't matter anyway, because what's really important is what God thinks. That's what's lasting. That's what's substantive. That's what's meaningful. And that's what's eternal. That's pride of life. But most insidious version of this, by the way, Satan is good. I mean, he's had a lot of practice. He's gotten very good at the game. The most insidious version of pride of life is the idea that my sins aren't as bad as your sins. Because if I start taking pride in the fact that, yeah, I might rage, but, you know, it's not like I hit my wife. I just punched holes in the wall. I might steal, but I don't steal from single moms. I just embezzle from my business. That's, you know, that's not like stealing from a person. And yeah, I mean, I might fornicate, but I do it with people of the opposite gender, not people of the same gender. When I rationalize my sin by saying my sin isn't as bad as somebody else's sin, if I start taking pride in my sin, Satan's got me. Because I'm loving the world. I'm finding meaning and gratification and things that are abhorrent to God. If you get right down to it, I'm using the world to hide from God. Now, what does that remind us of? Think back. The very first time we read about these things is where? Genesis chapter 3 in the garden, exactly right. Satan's got three plays. We've talked about this before. He's the football team that's so powerful, they only need three plays. Tail back left, tail back right, tail back up the middle, and they keep gaining ground. Satan doesn't need to go to anything fancy because these three plays keep working for him. He's been running them since the time of the garden. How did Satan tempt Eve? Genesis 3:6, how did he engineer the fall of humankind? Well, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, what's that? Lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes. That's not hard, lust of the eyes. And a tree desirable to make one wise, appealing to the pride of life, she took of the fruit and ate. Satan ran the plays way back in the garden. He tried the same things in Jesus in the wilderness. Remember when we were going through Luke, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus had been fasting for 40 days, which is about as long as you can fast without dying. On the 40th day, Satan shows up and says, hey, command that stone to turn into bread. Lust of the flesh. And then when that didn't work, Satan took Jesus up to a high place, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in an instant, and said, they can all be yours if you worship me. Lust of the eyes. Hey, you see that? You want that? It would be good, wouldn't it? Finally, Satan brought him up to the top of the temple, and he said, hey, throw yourself off because you're Jesus, and the angels will have to swoop down and save you. And wouldn't that be cool? Everybody looking? The pride of life. Satan's three consistent strategies. How does he deploy them against you? How does lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life manifest in your life? I guarantee you that they do. And it's worth asking the question. We shouldn't be unaware of the strategies of the enemy because that's who he is. He's the enemy of our soul. Those are his tactics, and if you're not thinking about it in those terms, it may be because without even knowing it, without even intending to, you might have changed teams. You might have slipped over to Team World. It's easy to do. Because all of the stuff, this is elegant, all of the stuff that Satan uses to bait us, to lure us, to draw us away from God, are things that the world is going to tell us are great and wonderful, things that the world rewards and admires. And it all starts with having an emptiness that somehow we need to try to fill. Billy Graham said famously that only God can fill the God-shaped hole in our heart, but it doesn't stop us from trying, does it? We know that that emptiness is there, and if we allow it to be there, if we don't allow Jesus to fill and to satisfy, Satan is going to be right at our elbow suggesting alternatives that come from the world. And so we settle for getting a good buzz or for hooking up or going on a food binge, things that give pleasure to our senses, and we try to put that in the hole. Or we go out and we do some mood-altering shopping. Or we throw ourselves into our work. We try to satisfy ourselves with things that we're getting or doing. Maybe we use our eyes to stare at television or video games for hours, escaping, using our eyes to drive our mind to a place of fantasy where we can imagine ourselves to be powerful and capable and all of the things that we don't think that we are in this world. Maybe we obsess about diet and exercise or money and career, or we try to live vicariously through our kids and their accomplishments. Whatever it is, it's one of three things, maybe more than one. It's some combination of lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. And here's the thing, I'm guessing as I went down that list, as I threw out those examples rapid fire, at least one point you were ready to say, wait, hang on, that sounded like a good thing, what you just said there a minute ago. Yeah, a number of them in and of themselves were. And others were at least neutral. The thing is that that's true only until we try to satisfy ourselves in those things, in any things that aren't authored by God. Anything that's a substitute for God is a bad thing. But it's easy to go there because the world is telling us that there's nothing wrong and, in fact, everything right about the things that we substitute for God. It seems a lot of times that we get more affirmation from the world for choosing the world than we get from God for choosing God. The things in this world, at least, are more immediate. They're right here. They're physical. They're tangible. We can see them, hear them, taste them, smell them. And in the short term, they seem much more rewarding. But it's a big lie. And without even thinking about it, when we let those things occupy the place in our life that God reserves for Himself, we make friends with the world. And we might rationalize it. We might say, well, I'm in the world and that's where I am, so I have to, you know, be a, you know, at least familiar with the things of the world. I have to be comfortable working with the world in order to be used of God. Be careful. Yes, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. And when we make friends with the world, we do what Israel tried to do time and time and time again throughout the Old Testament and failed every time. Israel tried to have it both ways. How many times through Judges, throughout the historical books, throughout the prophetical books, we see Israel trying to serve God and mammon, God and the flesh, God and the pride of life? And it never, ever, ever works. James 4:4 says that when we try, we're cheating on Jesus. Adulterers and adulteresses, he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We're the bride of Christ. When we go running around with the things of the world, we're committing adultery. Satan's going to try to tell us, no, that's not what it means. He's going to try to convince us that this time is an exception. It's a special case, or I'm a special case. I'm the one unique person in history that can handle these things. Or circumstances somehow justify it. Or God didn't really mean it. We need to turn back before we even start going down that road. Because once we get too far down that road, we're going to forget where we started. We're going to forget the things of God. We're going to end up like Demas, loving the world, being conformed to this world. And when we do, we'll leave behind everything that we value when we leave this world. The world is passing away, verse 17, and the lust of it. There's an end to this whole experiment, isn't there? The world and everything in it is headed to destruction. Everything that Satan tries to distract us with, everything that he offers up as a substitute for God, it's all going to burn. I saw some friends in New Jersey. Their house was completely wiped out by the hurricane, and I asked them what the insurance situation was, because there's some insurance companies that are saying, well, it wasn't the wind, it was the flood, and you don't have flood insurance, so we're not going to replace your house. We're not going to pay for anything. Fortunately, that wasn't them. Their insurance company was playing ball. But they said something interesting. They said, we're not going to rebuild. This is the third time a storm has wiped down our house. We've been slow to learn, but we've learned. Building a house here is an exercise in futility. It's doomed to destruction. We're not going to build again. And I thought, you know, what a perfect metaphor for our time on earth. Why would we build here? It's doomed to destruction. Not in a flood, because God said he wouldn't do that again, but it's all going to burn. Who wants to invest in Hawker Beechcraft right now? Anybody? They're going through bankruptcy. Why would you throw good money after bad? But you know what? They might come out of bankruptcy. Investing in Hawker Beach would be a good investment compared to betting on this world. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt, this world ends. This world burns. This is the stock, the horse, the house that's guaranteed to tank. This world is the Kansas City Chiefs. Actually, that's not a fair analogy. Because there's maybe a 10,000-to-1 chance that the Chiefs will win a game this season. So, you know, if you were betting on something like that, you might justify it in saying, you know what, it's going to pay off huge if it actually happens. There is no 10,000-to-1 long shot. There is no big payoff with the things of the world. At best, we're rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. We're in a world that's guaranteed to sink, the stock that's guaranteed to tank, the house that's guaranteed to collapse, the team that's absolutely going to lose. Why would we want to tie ourselves to that? Because it's not like this world is our home. We're hanging out here for a while, but our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. We're pilgrims here. We're sojourners. We're sent out into the world, but we're not to love the world. We're to love God, and we're to love others, and we're to love others to God. That's our mission. We're not here to love the world. We're here to evacuate the world. And the only people who get to come with us, we know this, are the people who renounce the world and say, no, I'm all about Jesus. The only things that get to come with us are the things that we do from hearts that have likewise renounced the world and fallen for Jesus. The world is passing away, verse 17, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The stuff that we do that's born of the lust of the flesh, the things that we do in pursuit of lust of the eyes, the attempts that we make to achieve or maintain pride of life, the scripture describes those things as wood, hay, and stubble. When God torches this place, they're going to burn fastest and first and brightest. And when they're gone, they're gone. They might not even leave ashes. The things that are authored by God, on the other hand, the things that are directed by His Holy Spirit, the things that are for His glory, Scripture describes those as gold and precious metal. These are the things that come with us. These are the things that translate into rewards in heaven. These are the things that are forever. How do we make sure that we're about our Father's business? How do we make sure that we're signed on to Team God and that we stay there and that we don't turn back to the world? And if we have turned back, how do we make sure that we get back to God and we stay in a place of loving Him and serving Him alone and not trying to play both sides, trying to love God and the world? Three steps I want to suggest this morning. The first one is decide you want to. Decide that you want Jesus, not just for salvation, but for daily living. Decide that you want God the Holy Spirit to empower your choices. Decide that you don't want to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans 12:1-2. It's step one because we need the power of the Holy Spirit to go to step two. Our flesh loves the world. Our eyes love the world. Our pride loves the world. It's only when we release control and ask God the Holy Spirit to live His life through us that our priorities are going to change. We can do that. It's simply a matter of choosing that, but we have to choose. God never violates our free will. The Holy Spirit indwells us, but we need to ask. In fact, let's do it. Lord, we pray that you would fill us and overflow us. Lord, having confessed you as Lord, having invited you into our lives as a Savior, we pray, Lord, that you would be more than that. We pray that you would sanctify us, our choices, our thoughts, our actions. Lord, we want them to be of you. We want to yield to your plan and your purpose for our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. So that's step one. I said that there were three. Step one is choose God's will. Choose to yield to the Holy Spirit. Give Him control of your life. Step two, having done that, know God's will. How do you choose something before you know it? We're choosing on faith that God knows better than we do what God wants. But God also desires to reveal to us the things that He would have us be and do. People talk about God's will like it's this gigantic mystery. I got a book in the mail just this week. The title was literally How to Know God's Will. And the irony is I haven't counted, at least four other books on my shelves with the exact same title by different people. And yeah, sometimes it's hard to see around the next corner and to understand what God is doing next. That actually reassures me. If I understood what God was doing perfectly, he wouldn't be much of a God. But here, when it comes to the stuff that we're talking about, though, knowing the will of God is not hard. If we're in Christ, if we're surrendered to the Holy Spirit, we'll know God's will about the big things when we need to. John 7:17, if anyone wills to do God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or not. God living in us, God the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts will say, that's from me, go there. And he'll tell us, that's not from me, go the opposite of there. The challenge so much of the time is stopping and listening. Stopping and asking, submitting our choices and our decisions and our options and saying, God, lead me by your Spirit. He will. He'll lead through his still small voice. He'll lead through things that he shows us in his word. He'll lead through peace that surpasses understanding. And the reason we whinge about it so much is I'm convinced we don't stop and ask him. And when we ask him, we don't wait for 5 seconds for him to answer because we want the answer now. We get to know. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Lord, we desire that we would be wise, not wise in our own conceit, Lord, but wise in wisdom that you supply. We pray that you would lead us in the way that we should go, that you'd open our eyes that we might see what are the things that are from you, and that we would recognize the schemes of the enemy, that we would discern snares and pitfalls in our path. We pray that you would illuminate for us, Lord, what are the things of God and what are the things of the world, that we might choose you again and again in Jesus' name. Amen. Step 3, I actually just mentioned it. Choosing God, knowing God, third step is doing God's will. Calling upon the same power that shows us the way that we should go, to give us the strength, the boldness, whatever it is that we need to go that way. Here's the beautiful thing. When we do, when we walk in paths that he establishes, every one of Satan's schemes is defeated automatically. Think about it. Satan's whole thing is he wants us with lust of the flesh. Let's take them one at a time. His whole premise is that he can get us to look to our bodies to fill some emptiness that's within us. He appeals to our flesh and try to convince us to feed our senses so that we can be happy or fulfilled or at least escape for a little while. The strategy depends on the premise that something is missing. And it all falls apart if when Satan comes around and says, hey, I've got a way for you to not feel empty, if we're able to say to him truthfully, yeah, but I'm not empty. I'm filled. I'm satisfied. I'm good. Satan's whole scheme falls apart if we aren't feeling empty when he proposes something to fill that God-shaped hole in our hearts. Lust of the eyes, same thing. Coveting starts when we believe that God messed up. Coveting starts with the premise that there's something missing from my life, that God hasn't given me something that's necessary for life and godliness. Well, if I'm already satisfied in Christ, if I really believe that God is the great provider, that he's faithful, that he's a prayer-hearing and a prayer-answering God, anything that Satan dangles is just going to be cheap. It's going to be worthless. It's going to be meaningless. If I'm sitting in Outback, you're not going to convince me to go to McDonald's. If I'm really, really hungry and you say, hey, how about a Big Mac, you can probably suck me into it. But not if I've got a sirloin in front of me. I'll say, hey, go get your Happy Meal and your shake and I'll see you when we're done. Pride of life. This one is a little bit tougher because to let go of pride of life, I've got to convince myself, I've got to be convinced rather, that the praise of men doesn't matter. That accomplishments in this world don't mean anything. That people liking me in the big scheme of things is unimportant. Now, ironically, if I really surrender to God, I probably get all of those things and more. It's like C.S. Lewis said, aim for heaven, you get earth thrown in. Aim for earth, you get none of it. And it's okay if achievements in this world and respect in this world happen while we're serving God. The problem is if they happen while we're serving ourselves, while we're serving our reputation. If my priority is loving God and not loving the world, hey, great if stuff happens. But if I'm seeking after things of this world, then I'm going to go to a bad place by definition. And the world really tries to get us to go there. The world does a great job of convincing us that we are helpless and powerless and vulnerable. And that makes us sitting ducks when Satan comes along and says, hey, I can fix that. I can get you respect. I can make people like you. It's going to work unless I've decided ahead of time that the whole point of the exercise is that I must decrease, that he would increase. How do we do these things? Let's get practical for a moment. How do we stay in a place knowing and doing God's will so that there isn't any vacuum or emptiness or helplessness or hopelessness that Satan can try to capitalize on and offer to fix and fill and remedy? One word I have to suggest, and that word is plan. We've been talking about team God and team world here for the sake of a metaphor this morning. You know, every team I've ever been on, in sports, in business, in anything, every coach I've ever had has said one thing is the key to success: planning. Fail to plan, you plan to fail. How many of us have heard that, right? It's true. And it's true for the things of God also. Godliness doesn't happen. It doesn't just happen, I should say. Godliness is the result of intentional choices. Godliness is the product of adding to faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness. And then to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love, 2 Peter chapter 1. Godliness happens as a result of intention. So let me ask you a couple questions. When do you plan to read your Bible next? Your Bible, not streams in the desert or daily bread, those things are fine, but your Bible, the Word of God, the living Word, when are you planning to read it? When are you planning to let it remind you of God's good and love and faithfulness and His promises? If you don't plan, there will always be something more important. Satan will see to it that the urgency of the world drives out the importance of the kingdom. When do you plan to read your Bible? When do you plan to pray? Shower doesn't count, by the way. Traffic light doesn't count, and it makes me nervous when you close your eyes, so don't do that either. Think about something. There's times that I holler at my wife when I'm in the shower, hey, can you get me a towel? Hey, can you get my shirt out of the dryer, or something like that. And there's times that I call her when I'm stopped at a light because I remembered something or I forgot something. What if those were the only conversations I ever had with Ann? I don't think she'd put up with that for very long. I think our marriage would break down. But, you know, the world tries to drive out the intimacy of those conversations. We try to have breakfast once a week just to make sure that we have uninterrupted time with no kids, with no other agenda, with no ministry, with no anything, just to enjoy talking to one another and to remind each other that we're best friends. When do you take that time with God? Because you can't count on just fitting it in and having any kind of a relationship. Wouldn't work with your spouse. Wouldn't work with your best friend. Fellowship with other believers. Being the last person in and the first person out on a Sunday morning doesn't count, by the way. It's one thing to worship near people. It's another thing to worship and to serve and to minister with people. And there's a lot of ways to do that. There's church, there's small groups, there's ministry, there's one-on-one discipleship. The key is, when are you planning to do it? Do you have a plan? We're the body of Christ. God intends us to operate in community. None of us has all of the spiritual gifts. By definition, we're incomplete unless we purpose and plan and follow through. What about worship? You know, in Calvary, we talk about worship, and we almost use the word as synonymous with singing, but worship is also serving. When do you plan to make your gifts available to the body of Christ instead of wasting time and energy and treasure on things of the world that are going to burn? Well, I don't know what my spiritual gifts are yet. Well, the way you find out is take a step of faith. God doesn't need our ability in the first place. He needs our availability. When we say, here I am, use me, God doesn't waste. He won't reject that. But we have to plan that first step. We have to plan to be ready to give a reason for the hope that's within us. The ministry that we're all called to is to be a witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Peter tells us, be ready. Worship is also about giving. Not out of guilt or obligation. God loves a hilarious giver. He says, if you can't give hilariously, keep it in your pocket. He doesn't need it. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But when we plan to give, when we decide that that's part of our worship and we decide to trust in his faithfulness, when we remember that he's promised to provide for our needs and that it's his in the first place anyway, it can be really exciting to think about what the Lord would do when we honor him with our tithe, when we thank and praise him with our offerings. But that almost never happens spontaneously, does it? Because we have budgets and we have bills and we have things that we need to do. The function of planning. Lord, we pray that you would lead us in the way that we should go in all of these things and more. Lord, that you'd show us when to read and what to read, and when to pray, when to listen, Lord. Lead us into fellowship with other believers, places and opportunities to serve, participating in your work through giving, worshiping, Lord, in song and in witness, loving this world, Lord, with the love that you supply. Lord, as we do those things, as we reach out continually for your Spirit to anoint and empower those things, because truly we can't do them without you. We don't want them without you, Lord. We pray that in doing those things, that the Holy Spirit that empowers them would fill us and satisfy us. And instead of looking to the world and finding it appetizing, we'd be bored with it. We'd grow to despise it, that it would be bitter, Lord. Having tasted and seen how good you are, that nothing else would satisfy. Pray in Jesus' name. You might be thinking to yourself, and I don't really blame you if you are, Patrick, not much new in the last 5 minutes. Bible, prayer, fellowship, those are the pillars of the Christian walk. Knew those before I came here. I knew all of that. And yeah, you probably did, and me too, but I wanted to push just a little bit. In the time that we have left, give me just a moment to tug at that thread. Because if that's you, that's step two. Remember three steps? Choose God, know his will, perform his will. Step two is knowing God's will, and most of us do. Are we doing God's will? Are we doing the things that we know he would have us do? I want to challenge you, if your response to the last 5 minutes was, yeah, yeah, tell me something I don't know. I got to be the guy who asks you in love. Is that possibly a little pride of life creeping in? Satan can use stuff in this room to accomplish his purposes. He loves it when we talk about which Bible translations are good and not good instead of reading our Bible. He loves it when we talk about prayer and never get around to praying, or when we use our time of fellowship to tear each other down. He loves it when we come together to serve. The first thing we do is look around and pick out all the people who aren't serving. He loves it when we debate whether or not the tithe is for today or whether we should tithe on the gross or the net, and we do all of that instead of just making our resources available with a cheerful heart. And Satan really loves it when we feel smug about how much we know instead of letting the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts about whether we're living out the things that we know. And I'm not throwing stones, brothers and sisters. I do it too. Found myself at a conference earlier this year, really, really impatient. Because I was waiting for something new, something fresh, something good, something I could use, something that I could bring back to bless people. And I found myself not caring about whether one person or 10 people or even more were not rooted and grounded in the fundamentals that the particular pastor happened to be speaking about. But while I was indulging in being impatient, I got distracted from being convicted. I've got a ways to go too. We all do. And I think as we celebrate communion this month, that God would have us remember those things. Remember the things that we already know, whether we knew about them for 10 years or they're new in the last 10 minutes. God would have us hold them. And more than that, he would have us act upon them. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Familiar verses. Paul writes that he received from the Lord, verse 23, that which he also delivered to us, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As we celebrate communion this month, let's remember that Jesus called us to follow him. Yeah, he said follow his gospel. He said follow his example. But most of all, he said follow him. He said to Peter, leave your nets and follow me. He said to Matthew, leave your tax collection practice, follow me. He says to all of us, whatever has distracted you, whatever has entertained you, whatever you've loved in this world, leave it. Whatever demands your time and energy, leave it behind and take that space and fill it with Jesus. Love Him, heart and soul and mind and strength. Let's remember that. And let's remember too. Let's remember the choice that made it possible to make that choice, His sacrifice on the cross. Let's remember that Jesus came and lived and died for one reason, that we might be forgiven, that we might be filled with the Holy Spirit, that we might be reconciled to the God who created us and able to know and do His will. We can do the things that John has been exhorting us to do because Jesus did the thing that He came to do. He died for us. Let's remember what we're here to do. Let's remember what He's called us to collectively as His church. Let's remember the things that we know He's spoken to our hearts individually. 5 minutes ago, 5 days ago, 5 years ago, God has called each of us to be and do certain things. And let's remember that all of them come together. The things He's shown us, the things He's taught us, the things He's told us, they all come together that we might stand complete in the perfect will of God, declaring our love for Him and proclaiming His love to this dark world, the people in bondage to it. Lord, we pray that that wouldn't be us. That this would be a time of letting go. That this would be a time of remembering Your goodness, Your faithfulness, Your sacrifice. And as we remember, Lord, encourage us. You're a Father who loves us. If we fail, Lord, we thank You that there's forgiveness at the cross. We thank You that if we confess our sins, You're faithful and just to forgive our sins. Lord, we pray that during this time, we would remember not just the actions, not just the choices, but Lord, we would remember Your love that brings meaning and purpose to all. You know, I read something this week. It was a little disturbing. I forget even where I read it, but the line under the caption under the photo was, Christians don't tell lies. They go to church and sing them. Yeah, kind of, ouch. I think about epic words, forever my love, forever my heart, forever my life is Yours. Lord, I confess before You and before these people, You're not surprised, and I don't think that they are either, that that hasn't always been true, not perfectly. We've all flirted with the world, even run away with the world for seasons, Lord. We thank You that as often as we do, that You welcome us back into Your arms. We thank You that Your love, Your life, Your eternity is all available to us. And as we partake of the bread and the cup, Lord, we pledge that we would love You more day by day, that we would surrender to You more and more each day, that tomorrow You would have more of us, and the day after, that we would ever decrease, that You would ever increase in our hearts, in our lives, in the lives of the people around us, the people who know us, the people who see us, even from a distance, would see You, Lord. Shine Your light through us. Pour salt upon the world through us, Lord. Through our lives and our choices, make people thirsty for the God that we've found, for the God who died for us. This world is not our home, amen? In our home, when we get there, we worship God for all of eternity. We praise His name, we sing psalms, we glorify Him, we cast our crowns at His feet, we say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We worship Him for all eternity. But isn't it fun, isn't it great that we get to come together and just taste heaven every once in a while? Let's praise the Lord and let's go love the world in His name. Bless you.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.